Well, good morning to everybody. As always, we so much enjoy coming to visit. We get a weekend with family, and this time we filled the house up. But we are thrilled to be here, and thankfully Jennifer was able to come. So if you haven't seen her, she's probably in the nursery, most likely. But you can turn with me to 1 Peter, the letter of 1 Peter. I was just thinking as we've just had our fourth child, and then and seeing the anniversary and the birthdays, it's just so wonderful to have a church family, isn't it? Just the blessing that comes into each of our lives because of each other. Whenever we have a child, or when we got married, and when others go through these things or go through difficult times, where you just rejoice together, you weep together, but you're together, and it's just special. I mean, you think of so many people who don't have that in their life. They don't have a church family, and what a blessing it is to have a family like this. So, 1 Peter chapter 1. And just the first two verses this morning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. And let's look to the Lord for a word of prayer, and I'll explain what we're going to study this morning together. Father, we just thank you so much for the privilege of being here together, and again for bringing us into the body of Christ and even the local body, Father, as we just come together and enjoy the fellowship from one another, but most of all, to enjoy the fellowship with you, Father, and your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your word, the power of your word to change lives. We thank you, Lord, that the Spirit of God is among us, here with us, indwelling every believer and in our midst to convict those who are not. And we thank you for the power of the gospel. We just are so blessed to be sitting here as redeemed children of God, to have the very righteousness of God, our names written in heaven, and just amazing hope beyond this life. We are so blessed. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. And as we open your word this morning, we are looking to you, Lord. I just pray that you would help all of us, Lord, see past the speaker and see and hear your voice speaking to us. Speak to us all, we pray. Have your way in our hearts. Lord, bring encouragement. Lord, you know the need of every heart here. We just pray that our study together today and even this evening would bring much blessing upon each individual here. And we pray also for all of the young ones that did go out, Lord, to their respective classes, and all the teachers who've labored in the Word. We pray for much fruit, Lord. We pray for souls to be saved among those young people. And we just give you thanks, give you the praise and the glory for all that you will do today. And we just thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we are living in a very interesting time, aren't we? I've been saved 14 years, and I got married right here on this stage. And it's just incredible as I think back over even the last 7-8 years, how much this country has changed. The name of God is being omitted everywhere. And there is a pressure. I don't know if you're sensing, I'm sure you are. You're sensing this pressure. I sure see it. You see it in the news, you see it in the public. You sense it everywhere you go. There's this pressure that's just growing. And I believe as the years progress, it's going to grow faster and more intense of just keeping your mouth shut when it comes to Jesus Christ. They've taken the scissors and just cut him out. It's like a slow shift. That, one election, one day, our economy, we've seen how fragile we are, can bring so much change. There was a young lady in our assembly at Northridge for a couple of years. She's not there now. But she was from the country of Eritrea. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. I hadn't until I met her. But it's right near Ethiopia, kind of the northeast Africa, I believe. I'm terrible with geography, so I don't. I'm terrible with geology, if you know what I mean. No, I'm just kidding. She said it took one election. She was a Christian. One election, and everything changed. And within a few weeks, most of her friends were in prison for their faith alone. She was able to come to the United States and is growing and being used of the Lord here. But I really think we're seeing the warning signs. Once a Christian nation could very well be, in the near future, the most anti-Christian nation in the world. But we are heading that way. We feel like we're the frog in that pot of boiling water, you know? Anyway, these have been on my mind. I've been studying 1 Peter. And what we're going to do this morning is do a bit of a survey of this letter by studying the word pilgrim. Now, you see it in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. And 1 Peter is the letter to the suffering church. Peter was writing to a group of believers who were scattered, the dispersion. They were scattered like seed all over Asia. And they were under intense persecution, political persecution. Nero most likely was the ruler at that time. And just the atrocities that you read about in church history. They're just incredible. They would put Christians in wax sleeves and hang them and light them on fire to light his dinner parties. Now, he lit half of Rome on fire and then blamed it on the Christians. And so to be a Christian at the time that Peter's writing this to this group of people was not a fun thing. It wasn't a good thing to be a Christian. You would have suffered, lost your job. Lost the ability to get food. Oh, you could imagine the difficulty of living in a world and in a country or an area like that. But this is the letter to the suffering church. A companion letter is 2 Timothy. And these are two letters that really study well together. I encourage you to do that if you're looking for a place to dig in. But think about this. Peter in the Gospels... Peter, the author, was self-confident, wasn't he? He was very confident in himself. And so we see Peter in the Acts, he is spiritually confident. He was humbled. He denied the Lord. He fell and he was broken. He was just broken before the Lord, discouraged with himself. And in Acts, we see the Lord restored him in John, the end of John, but he's spiritually confident. But when we come to the letters, the epistles, 1 and 2 Peter, we see a seasoned sufferer, a seasoned sufferer. Now we read through Acts and we can just see just from the record in Acts that he was in prison three times for sharing the gospel. And he knew that he would die a martyr's death. You ever thought about that? How would you like to be sitting here today knowing that sometime in the future you are going to die for your faith? Well, Peter lived with that. The Lord in John 21 showed him that you will go where you don't want to be led, you know? And so he knew that he was going to give his life. He knew he would die a martyr's death. Couldn't imagine living that way. But he did. He was a seasoned suffer. And so he's not going to give us the theory of suffering. He's going to give us real facts and really, and the Lord picks his man to write these letters, doesn't he? He knows exactly who the vessel is going to be, and so he is speaking from experience. Peter would actually get to do at the end of his life, and got to do, tradition tells us, he was crucified upside down, what he claimed he would do before he fell at the end of the gospel record, right? He said, "I will die for you." And what he was really saying is, "Lord, I love you more than all these others. I love you more." And he was the one who denied the Lord, was broken, humbled, and then the Lord came and restored him, committed to Peter the very thing that meant the most to the Lord, his sheep. That's restoration, isn't it? And then told him and prophesied that you'll do what you said you will do later in life. I'll give you another opportunity to do that. And he did. So let's just jump into this. What is a pilgrim? Now, I like that term. I use that with my kids. Come on, pilgrims. You know, we're not talking about Thanksgiving. And so we look these words up, and there's another word, sojourner. And there's the word stranger. And these are all kind of used in the same context. Sojourner, pilgrim, or stranger. In our language, we might say an out-of-towner. They're not from around here, you know. And so it helps me to define things. I keep a Webster's Dictionary at hand. The word pilgrimage is a journey made to a sacred place. Journey made to a sacred place. And we know that in Islam, the Muslim, if they're able, they make a journey to Mecca at some point in their life and do that, the Hajj, I believe it's called. Then the sojourner is a temporary resident. A stranger is an unfamiliar visitor. And so you take these three words and these definitions, and I think we can pull them together and get an idea of what it means to be a pilgrim in the biblical sense. And here it is: someone who is in this world as a temporary resident, an unfamiliar visitor, who was on their way to a very sacred place, not somewhere in this earth, but to the glory, to heaven. And this is true of every true believer in the Lord Jesus. You're a pilgrim. Is synonymous with Christian, but you are a pilgrim. Now, I'd like for you to turn with me. You can hold your place or come back to 1 Peter, but turn with me to Psalm 84. I have titled this the Homesick Psalm. The Homesick Psalm. This is the psalm for the pilgrim. There are three blessings in this psalm. But I'd like for you to look at verse 5, to one of those. And it says this: "Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage." And so you are blessed. You are blessed that your heart is set on pilgrimage. There's a little thought in this phrase that we would do well, and it applies very well to our situation. We think of Daniel. His heart was set, right? He purposed in his heart not to defile himself or to defile the Lord's name. He had already decided how he would live his life. He had already decided who would be preeminent in his life, right? He purposed in his heart on the front end of the exile. And so when he went into exile there, as we read in Daniel, he flourished. He refused to compromise. He refused to give in to the pressure. And so, blessed are you whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Might that be true of us as believers? No compromise. No yielding to the pressure that's coming. It's already there. But to have that purpose, heart, that set heart. Now notice what it says in verse 6. As they pass through the valley of Baca. Now that word Baca means weeping, weeping. And that just speaks of this world, doesn't it? This world is a difficult place to live the Christian life. It's a difficult place for the Christian to live. It is a wilderness journey. One of the many applications of the Israel's journey through the wilderness. This world is very difficult. A place of weeping often. They make it a spring That word spring just brings to mind the Spirit of God. John 7, the well of water springing up into everlasting life. And the rain comes down in the snow from heaven, Isaiah 55. The Word of God covers it with pulls. And that word pulls could be translated blessing. Just some meditation on those verses 5 and 6 really complement what we're going to study this morning, or what we're studying this morning. Just the two keys to being faithful and walking with the Lord Jesus are the ministry of the Spirit of God in our life and the Word of God, our hunger for the Word, our continual feeding on the Word. You've got to be in the Word. We've got to be in the Word. The Word of God, there is blessing, and there is a spring of life flowing up in there in this difficult world. So let's go back to 1 Peter. And so we just start, we're really where every pilgrim starts, and that is with conversion. Now turn to chapter 1, verse 23. Chapter 1, verse 23. We could read 22 for context, but Peter is saying, since you have purified, past tense, notice the past tense, your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Having been born again. The pilgrim has been born again. I remember the first time I got saved, first time I met with my uncle and I talked about, actually probably the first time I witnessed in my Christian life. My uncle was not a believer. I'd just gotten saved, and I went to Ahoskie, North Carolina. Maybe you know where that is, way out in the east, northeast. And I got lost on the way. But this was before GPSs, so I had no idea where I was. But I finally made it, and my grandmother and my uncle were there, and I mentioned to him that I was born again. And he thought it was a catchphrase from the 70s. That's not in there. You know, and he's not a believer. And I showed him exactly where it was in John chapter 3. No, it says you must be born again. You must be born again. And he would have been possibly one of those who fills the church today. The church is filled with those that think they are on their way to heaven, isn't it? Especially in America. Many come to Christ for many different reasons than to have their sins forgiven and to be right with God. I've even seen it in my short time saved. I've seen people come and want to be saved from their addiction or saved from their problem, but never truly converted, never truly born again. But the church is filled with false converts. And this is true as you read through the parables of Matthew 13 and the Gospel of Luke as well, the Synoptic Gospels, especially the parable of the sower. And there's one particular soil, the four soils there, the good soil. There's the stony ground here. There's the thorns that come up and choke the growth there. And then there's the seed that falls on the wayside, and the birds of the air snatch it up. Where the seed lands in the stony ground here, the roots don't go deep, and the sun shines in the morning, and that comes up. But when the heat, when the persecution, when suffering comes into the life, it fades, it withers, and they forsake this profession that they've made when it gets difficult. But the true believer just grows and flourishes. And if ever there was a difficult time to be a Christian, it was when Peter was writing this letter to these believers. And they're not forsaking their faith. They're not renouncing their faith. They are flourishing. They are growing. And I tell you, if there's one thing that persecution will do to the church in America, it will purge it of all the false professing believers, right? It'll purge it, cleanse it. So there's conversion. We begin with conversion. Secondly, there's the citizenship. A pilgrim has a new citizenship. So we have new life in conversion. We have a new home with citizenship. Now, I'm going to read a few verses here, but these are just wonderful verses. Colossians 1:13, He has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. He has just taken us out of the darkness and placed us in the kingdom of His Son. And then we read in Philippians, it says that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And then in Ephesians, we read that therefore you're no longer a stranger and a foreigner. That would be a stranger to God, a foreigner to the promises, a stranger to the promises. But fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now turn to verse 4 of chapter 1. You'll see Peter reference this idea as he's addressing these pilgrims. Look at verse 4. It says, to an inheritance, He has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, waiting in heaven for you. Why? Because you're a citizen. Why? Because you've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed in the kingdom of the Son of His love. You are now a child of God as a pilgrim. Verse 17, look at verse 17. You'll see this again. If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves, notice this phrase, throughout the time of your stay here in fear. That is speaking to us of a very temporary time that we're here. Very temporary. And then one more, chapter 4 and verse 2. We'll see this again. Reference to a new home, a citizenship. Verse 2, it says, a little bit of verse 1, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh. The rest of his time. And so there's just a little bit of time that we're here. I forget that. I think it was Stephen Davey who keeps a jar on his desk. He's the Colonial Baptist in Cary, North Carolina. I think he's on BBN during the week in the mornings, about 8:30 or so. But phenomenal Bible teacher. And one of his sermons, I remember him saying that he kept a jar on his desk. And in that jar, he started out with somewhere around 90 balls. And each ball represents a year of his life. If, you know, the average life, I don't know if there were 90, maybe there was 80. I don't know what it was. But each year, he takes one out. Each year. And I don't know how old he is today and what that jar looks like, but that is a constant reminder that he is not here long. He is not here long. And he may not even have all those years left, you know. We don't know what's going to happen when we leave here today. But our time here is temporary, and we have a home in heaven. And it was William MacDonald who said this. He said that this world is not our home, true, but it is a good school. It is a good school, and God has a purpose for each one of us here. And if you're still here, He's still working that purpose out in your life. Now, the third one is the conduct of the pilgrim. And this is so important. We're going to begin in verse 15 of chapter 1, looking at a few references. But we know in Matthew, the Lord Jesus said that it's out of the heart that precedes evil thoughts and murders and adulteries, fornications, and thefts. And so it's out of the heart. That's the root problem. And a lot of false professions happen because they want to be saved from the fruit, not the root. They don't come with contrition, broken under the law, understanding the wrath of God toward them for their sin. But the heart, out of the heart precedes all these evils. And so in conversion, God changes the heart. He changes the heart. He goes in for the root See that in John chapter 1 when the Lord says that, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin," singular, "of the world." The root. He cleaned it all out. And so he changes the hearts. And we read in Ezekiel that I will give you a new heart. Speaking of the nation, obviously, but we apply this to us. A new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I'm so thankful the Lord doesn't tell us to change, does he? He tells us to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. He doesn't say change your life, clean up your life. He says believe. And he does the changing. Now notice this expectation of the believer to live a righteous and a godly and a holy life. And this is where a lot of believers struggle. I have struggled with this. But the Christian life is not a life of self-performance. It's not. There's a fine line there, isn't it? Because the only performance that really matters is the performance of Jesus Christ, his perfect, sinless, holy life. But that doesn't mean we don't live this life as well. It's just that our focus is not on ourselves, our focus is on him. And we live our lives as a gratitude to him. He puts his spirit within us. He cleanses us from sin. He breaks the power of sin. And he calls us to follow him. And to follow means to imitate, doesn't it? You ever played follow the leader? My kids were doing this last night, running through the house. Follow the leader. Isaac was doing everything Elena was doing. Just, you know? And so we're following him. And so we're looking to him. And when your eyes are on Christ, and you're in the Word, and the Spirit of God lives within you, you're going to bear fruit. You're going to bear fruit. You're going to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, and your life is going to shine bright. It will happen. And so Peter has a lot to say about conduct, because what happens is when persecution intensifies, it gets darker, but the Christian should shine brighter. Let your light shine. Let it shine. We don't change. He gives us the strength. Blessed are those whose strength are in you, Lord. Notice verse 15. He has a lot to say about conduct. He who called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct. Holy in all your conduct. It takes a lot of grace to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? A lot of grace. To be holy. This doesn't mean cutting corners. You know, there's grace when we fail, isn't it? But this is being faithful in the little things, holiness in the life. Look at verse 18. Now this is knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your father's aimless conduct in the past. He mentions that. We have honorable conduct in chapter 2, verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We give them no ammunition. It's called blameless. And then chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 for the wives. And this is one of my favorite passages in this letter, because here is chaste conduct. But this is powerful. To win a soul without a word. That's what it says. Look at verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. Then even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. I've heard someone say, it's the saved wife living with an unsaved husband. What this doesn't say is leave tracks under their beer cans, badger them with the gospel over and over. You know, it says, what does it say? It says, be submissive and win them with your life. And I'm evangelism all day long. This goes against everything that I want to do. Is not, you know. But in that situation, here it is. Without a word, God, the Spirit of God, will convict him with your life, with that sweet, tender spirit. And he says it's precious in the sight of God. Precious. And so the last one is verse 16 of chapter 3. There's the good conduct, and that is having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, they who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And so the Lord is showing us through this letter and through this call to a righteous life that when it gets intense, it's easy. Well, it's never easy to live a holy life. We know that. But you would think that when the persecution comes, there's the temptation to back off. There's the temptation to just pull back. And the Lord is saying, no, Peter is writing to the suffering church, and he's pointing out that it's their conduct that is impacting the world around them. Number four is the compassion. Compassion. We have a new love. And so we have covered so far a new life in conversion, a new home in citizenship, a new heart in conduct, a new love in compassion. You know, the unsaved have never experienced the love of God. Isn't that something to be reminded of? Never experienced the love of God. Now, I've got over 50 people in my family who are not saved. And I am burdened. I'm telling you, I'm praying. I've been praying. I'm continuing to pray that I'm going to see dominoes. Boom, 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 boom. I'm going to see them all. I want to be able to stand up here before I go to be with the Lord and say, let me tell you what the Lord has done in my family. But they've never experienced the love of God. Never. And you know, we love him because he first loved us, and our love is just a mere response to his love. And so when he, it's almost like he just frees us up to stop focusing on ourselves so that we can love someone else. We obviously love him. Love the Lord your God with all your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. But we always forget that second one, don't we? To love your neighbor as yourself. Love is not an emotion. It's a verb. It is an action. Love gives. Love serves. Love visits. Love calls. Love writes letters. Love is a verb. And this is the Christian life. I think that's an area of the Christian life I know I've struggled with. I'll share a highlight. I know these preachers come up here and we can share stories, and you think, man, they're amazing Christians. Well, you know, we get to share the highlights, you know. And so I have a neighbor who had a tree that was just really hanging over his house. And if it was me living there, I would have wanted somebody to cut that thing down. And so I did tree work. And so we talked about it. And it was he's a really poor guy, a small house. And I was like, we got to get that limb off, you know. And so we took the whole tree down. Me and a friend, I went over there one day. And it was just a gift of love. This dear brother, he's a believer. He's probably 85 years old. His wife has Alzheimer's. And what a relief to be able to see the sky standing at your front porch, you know. And while we were cutting the limbs up, I come around the corner, and he comes around, and he tried to slip a wad of money in my hand. And I was doing this for the Lord, you know. And so I had that thought just hit me. If I take this, it's just like Gehazi, right? It just ruins the gospel message. And so I had to turn it down and say, no, brother, this is not really for you. This is for the Lord, you know. I've been convicted because there just is not many times in my life, I don't know about yours, when I've gone out of my way to love someone, where I've sacrificed my time or I sacrifice my money or my things. And that's one of the ways, it's almost this shift is going from materialism to outright persecution is coming. Satan has a different bondage for us over these last years. Numbness to the gospel. Numbness to the need around us. There's a new love that's within us. How are we demonstrating that love? How could we be demonstrating that love for Him. Number five, and I'm moving quickly because we're going to wrap this up, is a new hope. It's a confidence. Number five is confidence. The pilgrim has a confidence. This needs a whole message. This is the word hope in the English language does not mean the same as the word hope in the gospel. The word hope in the world, as the world uses it, is maybe. We'll see. We'll find out when we get there. I don't know. Hope so. Not at all in the gospel. The word hope is an absolute certainty. It is a hope that we have. It is assurance that when you're saved forever. And that you're saved, you're safe. That is a hope that He is coming back to receive the church to Himself and that He has a home for us in heaven. He came to show us the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. You'll see this all through 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, a living hope. Verse 13, a hope fully resting on Christ. Verse 21, a hope that is in God alone. And then in verse 15 of chapter 3, forgive me for flying through that, but chapter 3, verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. It's a visible hope. It's a hope in the future that changes the present. It changes the way we see life. It changes the way we get up in the morning and live because I know I'm saved and I'm saved forever. My sins are gone. I am blessed. I know that if I die today, I am going to be with heaven. That is the biblical hope. And that's about all you have when you're suffering like these folks are. You have that hope. And you cling to that thing like an anchor of the soul, right? Hebrews. You cling to it. And then the last two, there's the commitment. There's the commitment of the pilgrim. And this is phenomenal. This is chapter 2, verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 19. We'll close with this last one. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. And you'll see this again in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from him. The thought from sin, the thought there in those two verses, is that these believers, and Peter's writing exhorting them, would rather suffer than sin. Would rather suffer than sin. Is that true of you? Is that true of me? I don't know if you saw this, the Missouri principal, a principal of public school in Missouri. I think it was on Fox News website. At the graduation speech, just a few minutes, he began to share how we are not allowed to use God's name in forums like this. And so even just saying that just boom, stirred folks up, you know, and how God's name is being taken. He said, God's name is on our money. It's in our Constitution. It was in the Star-Spangled Banner. It's in the Pledge of Allegiance. And he went on to explain where God's name was all over the fabric of our country. And he said, you know, we're not supposed to use his name in forums like this. And he says, so because we're not to pray or anything like that, we're just going to have a moment of silence. So they had their moment of silence. And afterwards, he came out and he said, you know, just want to let you know, in my moment of silence, I pray that God would bless every one of you graduates and that he would raise you up to serve him and live for him and bring much glory to his name. And he got a standing ovation. And you know what is crazy? It just makes you're just like, thank you, somebody stand up and stand up for the Lord, you know? Sadly, that's an example today in our country of rather suffer than sin. It is a sin to omit God's name. It is a sin to not give him glory when he deserves it. But it's happening all over the nation and all in the church. Part of us wants to stand back because we're afraid of persecution. And I know it's the same here. We're going to study this tonight, the topic of persecution. Rather suffer than sin. Rather be faithful to God than be faithful to man. Atheists went nuts over this. He might even lose his job just for saying that. That's what's... One of these days, someone says something like that, they're going to be arrested, you know. And the last one is crowned. The pilgrim is crowned. Crowned. In chapter 5, verse 4, we see the chief shepherd appearing, and there are crowns. And so God, it's just amazing, this suffering servant, the Lord Jesus, returns for his church, and he crowns those. And truly, what we've been discussing this morning is just another snapshot of the true pilgrim, the only stranger who walked this earth who did it perfectly, and that's the Lord Jesus. And we're just following him. We're just following him. He suffered persecution. You can expect it the same. If they thought of him wrongfully, if they hated him, they're going to hate you too. And when we live that life, no wonder he wants those folks scattered. Scatter them. Excuse me. Boom. Scatter them everywhere. That's the kind of Christian God wants everywhere, impacting the world around him. Might we too, might I be a pilgrim for him? Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge, Lord, that we see in your word. But also, Father, just the hope and the knowledge, the encouragement that this is not our home. This is not our home. And in a very soon day, we will be with you forever. Thank you for that hope, Father. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Give us strength as we go, Father, to obey all that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.